Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, part of the challenge I found in preaching in the past is that you're often presented with a passage or a topic that you've not really looked at in depth before. And it causes a bit of introspection and wrestling with scripture that you might often shy away from. Which is a good thing for the preacher, don't get me wrong. You learn more from preaching than you do from listening to sermons, I'll be honest. The summertime, though, at St. Pat's is often different. We get allowed to choose our topic, our passage. And I was given the chance to choose something today, and I've gone for Revelation 21, 1-8, because it's been gnawing in my head for several months. It turns out, though, that the introspection and wrestling still happens even when you get to pick your own passage. So, Revelation, not something we often approach from the pulpit. As Tony told me earlier, you're brave. It's traditionally thought to have been written by the Apostle John in exile on the island of Patmos around 95 AD, when he'd have been about 80 years old. And it's an example of something called apocalyptic literature. And it's a style of Jewish literature that was popular from about 200 BC to about 150 AD. And it relies on symbolism and imagery to communicate a hope. And in Jewish literature, a hope of triumph. The triumph of God to the listeners or readers. Generally, it's written during times of persecution. Let's be honest, you need hope when you're under threat. And around the time that Revelation was thought to have been written, the Emperor Domitian was persecuting this new sect of Christians. And that hope, message of hope and triumph is possibly more urgently required to bolster the faithful at that point in time. That might be why, as a church, which is generally safe and generally free from assault from the state, we don't really feel the need to turn to Revelation as much as maybe we should. It's also possible that the imagery and style that John uses is a lot harder for a 21st century audience to approach than other areas of the Bible, which are theologically complex, but can be more easily translated into an English we can understand. So as we come to our passage, we've just seen an image of the final judgment in the previous chapter. Heaven and earth have fled away from the throne, and the judgment has been passed on the living and the dead. And our passage opens with the vision of the aftermath of this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We've reached the very start of eternity. The old order has been swept aside, as God promised Isaiah in chapter 66 of Isaiah. And this is our first new sight of the new creation that will last forever. The skies, new earth come into view, and we see that even the sea that in John's time was a constant source of fear, of attack, of danger, an ever-changing, frightening thing, has gone. Following the first great arrival, we return to a pattern that's all throughout Revelation, and we have seven Revelation. So Revelation is full of sevens. I'm not entirely sure why. I'm sure there's imagery there that I haven't got to grips with yet. But it's a pattern of seven. And they're expounded at even greater length in the final chapter. And there's quite possibly seven sermons in here. But hopefully this one won't last for eternity. So we're going to go through these seven revelations fairly quickly. And they are God's city, God's dwelling, God's word renewed, God's word validated, God's work completed, and they're God's final blessing and God's final curse. So the first revelation is this: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We've got God's city revealed to us here. We see it described as a bride on a wedding day. The symbolism of the bride is important, because we see the symbolism of the bride elsewhere in Scripture. In Ephesians 5, Paul describes Christian marriage, we're given a vision of Christ's love for the church, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that's the love we've got reflected here. The New Jerusalem, the home of God's people, has been prepared by God for his people. Cleansed, without stain or wrinkle, perfectly prepared. And it's more than that. As we read a few verses on from our passage in Revelation 21 about, I think this is 15. I forgot to put the note in here. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The city has been prepared for God's people as God's people have been prepared for it. So just as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 was perfectly prepared for Adam and Eve, so we find that at the culmination of his plan, God's revealing a perfect, holy city that is both prepared for his people and at the same time is perfect for his redeemed people. This is God's city, the church perfected. Now we read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's dwelling for eternity is revealed to man. Later in Revelation, we read that John did not see a temple in the city. Again, we've gone through circle through the Bible. From that start point in Genesis, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, through the fall of Adam and Eve, through redemption through Christ's sacrifice, to being back at a place where God's people can walk with their God. God is not restricted to the Holy of Holies in the temple as he was in the first Jerusalem. In the new Jerusalem, he is fully with his people. In fact, the first version of this passage that I learnt says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle being the place where God's presence dwelled before the construction of the temple, as described in Exodus. This verse, in fact, reflects the entirety of the gospel. The whole gospel in one verse. It drills through down to the very core of what Christians hold as a sure and certain hope. That Christ, through his death on the cross, has reconciled us to God, making us his people, pure and holy, washed clean. In fact, as we read later in Revelation, in verse 27 of this chapter, any sin would still stop us living with God, confirming once again our desperate need for forgiveness, for the saving grace that Christ has won for us. If we believe, if we choose to believe and trust in him. That's the message of the gospel. That God will dwell with his people again. So our third revelation is this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Again, parallels with Genesis. When God created the world, it was created for humanity. But, because of the pride of humanity, we fell into sin, separating us from God. In separating ourselves, we allowed conflict, division, anger, pain, death, and despair to overwhelm us. The perfection of the Garden of Eden was lost. As Christ told us, though, in Matthew 19:28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, and this is that renewal. We need it. We need renewal. We need a recreation of the perfect place that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. In that time, there was no suffering. There was no death. There was no disease or pain. And that's what this renewal will grant to God's people. As we see Christ himself, as he told us, sitting on his throne, making this happen. God enthroned, in power, recreating a perfect place for his redeemed people. And yet it's more than that. It's more than just the Garden of Eden. The new creation takes us from the simple wonder of a perfect garden to a complex wonder. A complexity of a whole city as opposed to a small garden. And one that no doubt contains many perfect gardens, but also buildings, streets, and an untold number of wonderful things, that more wonderful than we could ever hope to imagine. This is God's world in its final, perfect creation. Next we read, then he said, write this down, for these words are noteworthy and true. Right in the middle of these revelations, quite often a place in Jewish literature that's the most important point, is a revelation that reminds us the words of Paul in his second letter to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed. God's word is how he reveals himself to us. It's the most valuable resource we have for learning and understanding God's plan and his will for us. It's from God, and so we know that it is true. And if we believe and trust in God, then we must know that how he reveals himself to us is something that we can trust entirely. It isn't always easy to trust his words. There are always going to be passages in scripture that we struggle to understand, that we struggle to accept, that we struggle to implement in our lives. But we can hold to the knowledge that the way he has chosen to reveal himself to us is both true and trustworthy. Here we, in this revelation, we see God's word, his revelation of himself to us, validated. Now the fifth revelation is, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We can see here the culmination of another thread that runs through scripture from beginning to end. In Genesis 2, creation is completed. On the cross of Calvary, we see the work of redemption completed. In John 19, verse 30, we hear that great cry, it is finished. And here, we see the finality of the whole of God's plan. With paradise regained for God's people, that it is finally and totally done. to give emphasis to this final statement and show that Christ from the throne speaks with God's authority, we see him claim his title, the Alpha and Omega, a name that God gives himself in Revelation 1, verse 8. And his place throughout Scripture is highlighted from beginning to eternal end. He was God in the beginning when the world was created. He was the sacrifice when the world was saved. And in the end, he will be God with us when we return to paradise. God's work, the creation of eternity, is completed. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we come to this final blessing of God, to the final promise of the Bible. Indeed, in this we see a tying up of all the previous threads in the first five revelations. The point, as if in a glorious that point, you know, when you're listening to a symphony and all the different strands of the melody and the counter melodies and the harmonies well up into a burst of sound, a glorious finish. To those who are thirsty, to those who yearn for succor, for rest and refreshment, for peace and security, to all those who overcome, to those who face the challenges of life and do not turn their back on the Lord their God, to those who are victorious, here is the prize. You will live with God for eternity. You will have rest and refreshment and so, so much more. This is a message of the Bible. Believe and trust in the Lord your God and he will give you life in its fullest. That is God's final blessing. Now, if I was being lazy, like I quite often am, if I wanted the easy route, I'd stop there. Because that's a wonderful finishing point. But it's not where God finishes in this passage, and so I can't give up too easily. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. If God's people claim redemption through believing and trusting in Christ, what about those who don't? What about those who remain wedded to sin? Well, for them, for our friends and neighbours who don't follow Christ, this is the warning. There won't be an eternity. There will just be the second death, the separation, fully and finally, from the hope of grace. The separation from any chance of life. Separation from paradise. Because for paradise to be perfect, imperfection must be driven out. For perfection in God to dwell with his people, there can be no taint of sin. And so, for all of those who are our loved ones, our families, our friends, who are not followers of Christ, this is the warning of Scripture. Turn to Christ, or he will eventually, at the end of time, be forced to turn away from you. To those of us who do believe, though, this is a call to action. Don't want my friends to face damnation. I quite like them. I quite like eternity with them. So I have to try my best, with God's help, to tell them of the salvation that God offers. I've got to try my best to give them the good news that Christ has died to wash away their sins, to tell them that there is an eternal life with their God if they choose to take it. So to the unbelievers, this final curse is a warning. And to those of us who believe, it is a call to arms more urgent than any other in history. So those are the seven revelations in this passage. And traditionally we come to this point in a sermon and everyone goes, so what? What does this mean? Well, hopefully it's fairly obvious. But for me, I first came across this passage, and one of the reasons I love it so much was I came across it when I was about 9 or 10 and was not a Christian at all. I sang in a church choir, though, So traditionally, you go to church, you learn about God. Or if you're a kid, you go to church, you join a choir, you throw things at the vicar. And this passage is has been, the first four verses of it have been set to music in an anthem by a guy called Edward Bateman about 1926. And it is one of the most beautiful pieces of music in the repertoire of the Anglican Church. And beyond it being a really fun piece to sing, and whilst at 9, 10, I had no clue about the imagery in here, or the words, or pretty much any of it. You know, it was proper KJV English, so prepare it as a bride adorned for her husband. What the heck does adorned mean? But even with all of that, I found the message of hope within it a massive source of comfort. It wasn't until years later that I actually found out it was a piece of scripture. In fact, the first Bible I bought, and it's up the back because I forgot to bring it down with me. The first Bible I bought around the age of 18 after becoming a Christian, and one I still use quite regularly today, has the first four verses underlined with a massive question mark and a note in pencil saying, Bateman? The question mark is because I'm always unsure, but I am sure in the hope that's in there. It was only after becoming a Christian and digging around the passage, I think the only time I've ever dug around in Revelation was in the church youth club from St. Pat's at Bible study at the Crawley's house. So well done them for teaching me a lot more than I would otherwise have learned. The echoes, all those echoes back to the whole of the rest of the Bible that are contained in here, that's when I began to appreciate them. And it was only then that I discovered the second part of the passage, which is even better. And it's that discovery that highlights why this is such a hard passage to prepare on. I realised that whilst I have a superficial knowledge of Revelation, I haven't really grappled with it in any depth at all. And I suspect I'm not the only one. The revelation of God's word, validated in the middle of the passage, reminded me that all of this scripture is a revelation of God himself, and that to stick to the more easily digested and understandable passages means that I can't possibly know as much as I want to about God. What else am I missing if I don't challenge myself in God's word? What are you missing if you're not? Ultimately, today's passage, coming at the end of the Bible, is about summing up the great truths of the experience of God's plan. To those of you who haven't put their trust in Christ, then it's both a warning of your ultimate destination and a promise of salvation from that. And instead, it's an offer of a free gift, given with love from the one who created the current world and who will go on to make an eternal paradise. For those of us who do believe, it is a comfort. In work, which is not fun at the moment, I am constantly returning to that passage. That's why it's gnawing away at my mind, because this is not the end. This life is not it, thankfully. And it is that comfort, but it's also a reminder of the gospel and of God's plan for us. And importantly, it's a challenge to go and spread that blessing of free gift, that grace of God that has been given to us. We've got to go and spread it as far and wide as we can to further God's plan to save others from a fate that Christ has saved us from. Amen.